Well, guys, tonight we are going to begin looking in great detail at a false Christ, a false Messiah. I don't know if that sounds like your idea of a great evening, talking about such things or not, but that is where the God's Word has brought us. Now, I suppose by this time, our world should actually be very used to false messiahs and false Christs, right? We've certainly had our fair share. We got Charles Manson, you got David Koresh, you got Jim Jones, right? Those guys all claimed, I don't know if some of you younger people know some of those names, but they all claimed to be Jesus Christ. Maybe less well known, you got Maitreya Samael. Do you guys know that name? He's out there right now claiming to be Jesus Christ. You got Sun Myung Moon, who has since passed away, which, by the way, invalidates your claim to being Jesus Christ. Unless you rise from the dead. Yes, absolutely. Jose Miranda, not the baseball player for the Twins, but another guy who claims to be Jesus Christ. Anyway, the fact that these people claim to be Jesus Christ does not shock me at all. And you know why it doesn't shock me? Because Scripture says that this is going to be the case, right? I mean, we are to expect this in our world. First and foremost, because Jesus himself said, hey, there will be false messiahs in this world, false Christs. And so we ought to expect this, and we ought to expect that they will lead people astray. But tonight, guys, we are going to begin to see the culmination of Satan's plan in that regard. That specific false Messiah who will appear during the final 7 years that Scripture calls Daniel's 70th week. Of course, we all just refer to him simply as the Antichrist. And while the Antichrist may take center stage during this time, we are going to be reminded again who the real power is behind him. As we saw in chapter 12 over the last couple weeks, it is the dragon, the devil, Satan, the one who has deceived the whole world, who is the power behind this man. And his intentions, quite clearly, are to attack God, attack his son Jesus Christ, and by extension, attack God's people as well. He has done this every step of the way, guys. From Eve's temptation in the Garden of Eden to trying to slaughter all the firstborn Jewish babies in Exodus chapter 1 to trying many times to snuff out the royal line of David through whom the Messiah would come to his attempt to destroy the Jewish people through genocide in the book of Esther, right? That's just the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it starts off with a bang, with the exact same thing happening. What did King Herod attempt to do? Kill all of the babies in Bethlehem so as to kill the Messiah, to kill the Christ. And of course, we see Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 as Satan tries to tempt him, tries to divert him from God's plan. And then you even have the disciple Peter. Do you remember this? Peter said to Jesus, "Never may it be, Lord, that you go to the cross. May it never be." And do you remember the response of Jesus? Right? When we all understand Peter's feelings there, don't we? Sure. But how did Jesus respond? "Get behind me, Satan." He knew who was behind those words. Satan's attempt was to destroy God's plan. Of course, that continued all the way right to the crucifixion, where Satan does everything that he can to nail Jesus to that cross, slam him in a tomb, put a seal on it, and put a Roman military in front of it. But through all of his history, we can see this has been Satan's MO, to oppose Christ. Before Jesus was even born, Satan was trying to stop it. But Christ came, he lived, he died, he rose again, and he lives forevermore. Amen? Satan is a defeated foe, but he still has power. He still has strength. He continues to try and thwart God's purposes with a steady stream of phony messiahs who parade across history and will ultimately culminate in one horrible, horrible individual that will conclude human history, at least human history as we understand it. Tonight, guys, we begin to get our most detailed description of this individual, the Antichrist, more than we've seen thus far in Revelation. Now, over the next 3 to 4 weeks, as we move through chapter 13, so yeah, we're not running through it. There are 5 things that God took great care to reveal to us in this chapter. So naturally, we should probably be taking great care to notice them, yes? If God took the time to make sure we understood, we should take the time to understand. Now, towards the end of just helping us, I don't know if it helps you remember things, but I have alliterated these things so we might remember them more easily. The wonder of the beast is one that we're going to see. The wound of the beast, the worship of the beast, the warfare of the beast, and finally the warning of the beast. As you can see on the top of your outline, we're only going to be looking at the first one this evening, which is the wonder of the beast. And please understand, when I say wonder, I don't mean that in a good way, okay? I mean it in the sense of the emotion that we feel when we see something extraordinary, when we see something staggering or astounding to us. So let's begin tonight by reading the first sentence of verse 1 together. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Now let's just wait right there. I want you guys to remember that in chapters 12 and 13, John is receiving a vision, okay? I know oftentimes people kind of say, oh, well, all of Revelation was a vision. No, it actually technically is not. A vision is a dream, something you see that is not actually happening, usually quite symbolic. We see many of them in Scripture, of course. Whereas most of the rest of Revelation, John simply says, I was there, I went there, I saw that, this happened. And so that differentiates these two chapters. John is now describing what he calls a great sign back in chapter 12, verse 1. And as is true with all of those other visions and signs in Scripture, there's a lot of symbolism for us to discern. And so John looks in his vision, and what does he see? He sees a dragon standing on the seashore. Now, we were introduced to this dragon back in chapter 12, of course. There we were told in verse 9 that the dragon was the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, the one who deceives the whole the whole world. However, depending on which Bible version you might be using, you might notice that verse 1 actually can start in one of 4 different ways. So I thought I'd take a moment to mention this. One way that it begins is, and he stood on the sand of the seashore. So in that regard, it would be John saw someone, right, on the shore. Or secondly, other versions say, and I stood on the sand of the seashore. So in that regard, John would be describing himself. Or thirdly, as we just read, which is in the NASB that I kind of teach from, is the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Or if you happen to have the ESV or the NLT or some other more modern versions, they leave that sentence out entirely. I think the reason they do, it's not because it's missing in the oldest manuscripts. I think they feel it is confusing given context. And maybe you'll see a little bit of why they might think that way. But those might seem very different ways of reading this verse, yes? But in reality, if we're translating from the ancient text, the oldest ones that we have, there are really only 2 options here. that appear in the original Greek. That is I and he. That's it. Okay. The third, the dragon, in the NASB is basically based on the word he and the context of the subject matter that we have just been reading in chapter 12. And so it just, instead of just saying he, they tell us who the he is. That is what most of the oldest manuscripts favor, is the word he. The ones that use the word I, which would change the meaning entirely, are basically based on the manuscripts that were used to translate the King James Version. So obviously King James, New King James, there's a couple others. But they didn't have the oldest manuscripts. Matter of fact, what they had when that was translated were fairly new, and in Latin. They didn't have the Greek manuscripts. They didn't have those things. So that one really isn't probably the most reliable way to read this. So given the subject matter, sorry if that stuff kind of bores you, in case you're reading it and you're going, hey, why is that sentence missing? I wanted you to know. But given the subject matter of this last chapter, the dragon, the devil, Satan, it makes much more sense that this he is referring to that same dragon rather than the Apostle John. That would be kind of an odd transition there. So John looks in his vision. He sees the dragon standing on the seashore. Now, John now is going to turn his attention from the shore to the sea. He continues in verse 1. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems. And on his heads were blasphemous names. It's verses like these in the book of Revelation that often cause people to go, what in the, I ain't reading this. You know, I don't know what any of this means. Because this, I mean, it is, right? It's admittedly a very odd sounding description. John sees a beast rising out of the sea. Now, the phrase there, coming up out of in verse 1, also indicates the idea of being called forth, which, if you think about it, actually supports the idea that the dragon is on the seashore and he is calling forth this beast out of the sea, which we will see is in fact the case when we get to the end of verse 2. Now, the sea here is also symbolic, like everything else in a vision, and it is a pretty interesting bit of symbolism, and we know what it means due to the rest of God's Word. I've mentioned that a number of times in this series, that if we're going to try and figure out what symbolism means, where is the first place we go? To God's Word, right? That way we make sure we're not just making stuff up as we go along and perhaps misinterpreting it. In fact, guys, this vision that John is having right here in chapter 13 is nearly identical to a vision the prophet Daniel had in Daniel chapter 7. So coming up with what these things mean really isn't all that hard. We have to look for it, okay? Now, I do encourage you to read that whole chapter of Daniel 7, okay? We're certainly not going to have time to deal with the whole chapter tonight. But Daniel says this in verse 2 of chapter 7. He says, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Now, you might hear that and say, well, hold on a minute. There are four beasts in that vision. John said there's just one beast. That is true, okay? What I want you to do with that question, if you had it at all, is tuck that away in the back of your head, because I want to circle back to that, okay? Because we're going to see what that means when we get to verse 2. But we are told later in Daniel chapter 7 that these beasts are arising out of the earth, out of humanity, out of mankind. So that is what the sea is in Daniel. And that is exactly the same thing here in Revelation. It represents the nations. It represents the massive sea of humanity. So this beast comes from us. Okay, in short, it's a human being, is what we are being told. And so that is what John sees here as he emerges or is summoned forth from the raging sea of humanity. And he comes and he stands on the shore with the dragon. Now, I suspect we would all admit, given the description that we have here, this is an extraordinary creature, right? This is something outside. It sounds like a Godzilla movie to me, to be quite honest. But this is not the norm, what we have here. We are told he has seven heads. We're told he has 10 horns. And we're told that upon his horns, he has 10 diadems or crowns. And that written on his heads are blasphemous names. But I want you to notice the similarity between the description here of the beast and the description of the dragon that we saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 12, verse 13. You can probably just flip back there if you want to. But look at chapter 12, verse 3. I'm sorry, I said 13, verse 3. It says, "Then another sign appeared in the heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Do you see the similarities, right? Very similar. But each of these descriptions of the beast means something. They are symbolic of something. That some element of political rule, of earthly sovereignty. So we know that this is the final world ruler. Okay? Horns represent power and strength because horns on an animal were often seen as the strength of the animal, the power of the animal. Diadems or crowns, gee, what could that relate to? Yeah, it's royal authority, right? It's dominion, it's authority. So here in John's vision, we have a worldwide king with great power, great authority, great dominion. Now, we are going to receive an even more detailed description of these things when we get to chapter 17, okay? And there we're going to see a fuller description of the 7 heads as specific kings and specific kingdoms of this world. I don't want to sidetrack us there just yet. I do encourage you to read ahead, okay? Read chapter 17, this week. But I will be making some references to chapter 17 here and there. But if we go there completely right now, if we take that tangent right now, what I fear is that we'll miss what God said in Revelation 13. Aren't we all pretty good at doing that? Do you ever do that? I do it all the time. I'm the master of rabbit trails. Which sometimes they can be very profitable rabbit trails, but we can also miss what God said in the original text. So, needless to say, we've got a great beast coming out of mankind who represents a massive amount of earthly power and authority and dominion, and that will be worldwide. It will be complete. And guys, that has never been seen before in the history of mankind. I know there have, like the Roman Empire and stuff, they got close, but they never had the whole world, did they? Nobody has ever done that. And that simply adds to the wonder of the beast. And just in case we might be unsure as to the allegiance of this beast, we are also told in verse 1 that on those 7 heads are written certain names. Now, we are not told what those names say. Frankly, I'm rather glad we're not told, but we know what kind of names they are. They are blasphemous names. That word translated blasphemous here is only used in Scripture to indicate a direct and overt rebellion against God. That's the only kind of way that can be used. So these would be names that denigrate, that insult, that mock God and His Son, Jesus Christ. So guys, as John sees this beast rise up out of the sea, we know that this individual comes out of, is part of the human race. And as John sees its 7 heads, its 10 crowns, 10 horns, we know this person's going to have unprecedented power. And as John sees the blasphemous names, we know that this individual is going to be opposed to God and opposed to Jesus Christ. Would you agree that that's a bit of an imposing vision? It really is incredible to think about that there will be an individual, a single individual who will dominate the whole world. Now, I emphasize that because some would say that this here is just a reference to an evil influence in the world or an evil empire on the earth. I do not believe that. I don't think that this is just an influence. It's not just an evil empire. This is a person, a definite individual. And that I say that because this individual is spoken of a lot in Scripture. And every single time is spoken of as an individual. As a matter of fact, if you want to see just one proof of that, drop down to verse 18 of chapter 13. You can see one of the proofs right there. This is a verse you probably do know. It says, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast." So we know we're talking about the guy we're talking about, right? The beast. "For the number is that of what? A man. And his number is 666. Those two little words, guys, a man, you know what those mean in the Greek? Yep, that's exactly, it means a man. That's what it means. Individual, right? Not an evil influence or system, not a kingdom or an empire, an evil individual called forth by Satan who has yet to come upon this earth. Now, other than being a powerful and evil world leader who is called and energized by Satan, what else do we know about this individual from Scripture that adds wonder to the beast? Well, I want to take just a few moments tonight to just quickly run through some other descriptions of the Antichrist that are not dealt with specifically in the book of Revelation. I'm doing so because I think these descriptions will give us not only a fuller understanding of this individual, but I think it will add to what we are talking about here, the wonder of the beast. We're going to run through them rather quickly, but I hope you notice in your outline, if you got one, I included all of the references there, so you can go and look those up. But some of them we'll look at in greater detail as we move through the book of Revelation. First of all, according to Daniel chapter 7, verse 8 and verse 20, we find that the Antichrist will be an intellectual genius. Both of those verses in Daniel, which is a vision, right? Daniel describes that he calls it a little horn, which is the Antichrist, that it has eyes like a human being. Now, you might think, well, that's just describing that this is a man. Actually, every time in visions when human eyes are mentioned, it is referring to intelligence. They're not, you know, I look into the eyes of my cat, for instance, and she's as cute as can be. There's not a lot of intelligence there, okay? But when you look into, well, maybe some people, you don't think that about them. But more often than not, when you look into the eyes of a human being, there is intelligence, okay? And of course, excuse me, that is what Daniel is telling us there, that the Antichrist will be a human being of incredible intellect. Secondly, in those same two verses, we're also told that the Antichrist has a mouth that speaks great boasts. Now, this informs us, of course, that not only does the Antichrist have a pride problem, what a surprise, right? But the words that are used there tell us that he will be an incredible orator. He will be an individual who can powerfully move people with just his words. Now, we've had some of those over the centuries, haven't we? Certainly. But this guy will definitely be a great orator. Thirdly, we're told in Daniel chapter 11, verse 21, that the Antichrist will come in peaceably and that he will obtain the kingdom by flattery. You know what that tells us? He's going to be a master politician. That's basically what that means. He will not attain to his status by mere brute force. He will do so by subtlety, by subterfuge. And so that's a little bit of what that's quite a combination so far, right? An intellectual genius who is a great orator and a master politician. That sounds like a terrifying individual, right? I got to say this, and forgive me if this sounds facetious. I heard a guy the other day, this happens every time, it seems like, when someone Christians don't like gets into the White House. But I heard a guy the other day say that he believed that Biden was the Antichrist. And I'm thinking to myself, dude, do you read these things? Because it doesn't match any of them, right? And so I'm sorry, that is a rabbit trail. But anyway, so that is he's going to be intellectual genius, a great orator, master politician. Fourthly, in Daniel chapter 8, verse 25, also the entire chapter of Revelation 18, both seem to imply that the Antichrist will also be an economic wizard, just a commercial guru. I mean, at the very minimum, this guy is going to be able to create something no one else in history has ever been capable of. Through his aforementioned abilities, not to mention a good dose of deceit, he will successfully be able to create a one-world economic community. And that community will make people incredibly wealthy on this planet, not to mention himself, of course. Fifthly, Daniel chapter 11, verse 38 tells us that the Antichrist will worship the God of fortresses. Now, I know just saying that sounds a little bit obscure, but basically what that means is that military power is his God. He worships military strength, and he will give all of the wealth that he has to become powerful and to finance and to foment war all over the planet. With this power, he will attack anybody who dares to resist him. In other words, he'll be a military mastermind, because it says in Scripture that he will overcome them in all of these wars, in all of these military endeavors. Lastly, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul refers to the Antichrist as the man of lawlessness, son of perdition, who opposes God and exalts himself as a god. This stands out to me because I think oftentimes nowadays we tend to think of those who oppose God as atheists, those who hate religion, right? That will not be the Antichrist at all. He will be a religious, charismatic person. I don't mean charismatic in the, like, do you raise your hands during worship charismatic. I don't mean it that way. I mean in the force of his personality. He will be a religious world leader. That's what he's going to do. Now, he is going to be the object of that worship, but that it is spiritual worship. It is worship nonetheless, religious worship. So, I want you to think about this guy, okay? Intellectual genius, probably smarter than all of us, okay? He is an outstanding orator, can outtalk anybody. He is a master politician. He can work all of the angles to get what he wants. An economic wizard, a military mastermind, and on top of all of that, a religious leader like this world has probably never seen as far as false Christs and false messiahs are concerned. And guys, this extraordinary person, and again, I don't mean that in a good way, he's going to take over the whole world. He is going to dominate the entire planet. But there is more that I want us to see here tonight regarding the wonder of this beast. I mean, we've only looked at verse 1. So far. So look at verse 2 with me, would you? And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Now, I want us all to notice that three animals are used here to describe how the beast appeared to John as it rose up out of the sea. Now, obviously, I'm sure you get this, John is not telling us that the man who will be the Antichrist will literally be a composite of these three animals. I know that sounds like, well, of course, you would be amazed at some of the silly things you can read when people delve into the book of Revelation. But nonetheless, that's not what he's saying here. God showed John this in a vision to further describe for us the nature of the beast, the nature of the Antichrist. Now, fortunately for us, these images are not difficult at all to understand. We have a leopard. Scripture often refers to the leopard when it speaks of swiftness, when it speaks of speed. We have a bear, which Scripture often uses to speak of strength. And we have a lion, which Scripture often uses to speak of fierceness. And if you tucked that question away in the back of your head a little bit ago when we were talking, I want you also to notice that verse 2 is also a perfect parallel to Daniel's prophecy that we read just a tiny bit of earlier in Daniel chapter 7, verse 2, including the exact same three animals that John sees here. And we find later in Daniel chapter 7 that Daniel is specifically told by the angel the meaning of the symbolism of this vision, what these animals mean. And what he was told was that the kingdom of Babylon, which was the kingdom that was in charge of the whole world, the known world, at that time when Daniel was receiving this vision, is the lion, fierce, majestic. We find that Medo-Persia, which was the empire that supplanted Babylon, is the bear, strong, powerful. And then we find that Greece, which was the nation that supplanted Medo-Persia, is the leopard, swift, speedy, okay, sleek. And then here in Revelation 13, the Lord shows John that the beast and his empire, which is actually pictured as the fourth beast in Daniel's vision, will actually have elements of Babylon, elements of Medo-Persia, elements of Greece, all rolled into one. The fierceness of the lion, the strength of the bear, the swiftness of the leopard, and the intense evil and hatred of God's people of each of those empires will be combined in this incredible, powerful person. Now, we're being given a lot of information, right? Is this overwhelming at all? Some of you, I see your eyes going back in your head. Of course, that just might be that we're at the end of a long day. But nonetheless, this is a lot of stuff to take in. But there's one final piece of information that I don't want us to overlook. We're given it at the end of verse 2, and in my opinion, it is the most ominous of them all. Look what it says there. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Think about that, guys. Satan, the dragon, right, that we last saw standing on the seashore, summoning forth the beast, will give to the Antichrist his own power. Not the Antichrist's own power, Satan's own power. He will give to the Antichrist Satan's own throne. And he will give him great authority. Do you remember in Matthew 4 when Satan was tempting Jesus? Do you remember the things he offered Jesus? Same stuff. Throne, power, dominion, authority. You know why Satan could offer that to Jesus? Because he has it. He is the God of this world. He has deceived the whole world. Now that's going to end someday. Praise the Lord. Jesus is going to come back and put an end to that. However, you see that Satan is going to give all of those things to the Antichrist. What he offered to Jesus and Jesus rejected, the Antichrist will receive. Many believe, and I actually see no reason in Scripture to think otherwise, is that this man will be indwelt personally by Satan, by the deceiver of the entire world. And that would certainly account for what he is and is able to do that is so far beyond what other human beings have ever been able to do. And so we see rather graphically the wonder of the beast. Now, that is quite an eyeful, I know. And guys, it was an eyeful for John too. I can guarantee you. Unfortunately, the temptation, I think, with a section of scripture like this one, is that we might just kind of sit back and marvel at this guy, okay, who will be used by Satan to cause so much destruction, so much suffering, and think, wow, sure glad that won't affect me at all. Wow, sure glad that's a long, long way off, and I'll never, you know, have any that'll never have any effect on me. But guys, there is a reason why God caused this to be written. Okay? There's a reason God decided to slow down the chronology of Revelation and very specifically and with great detail tell us about this one man, the Antichrist. And the reason is given to us by this very same author, John the Apostle. Not here in our text, but in his letter of 1 John, actually, which was more than likely written after the book of Revelation. 1 John was written largely with our subject tonight in mind. I want you to listen to what he says. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Listen to what he says. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. You know, one of the... sorry about the coughing. One of the questions I get asked with some frequency is, do you believe we are living in the last days? And because of verses like 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, my emphatic answer is always, yes, absolutely, we are. Scripture declares it. But guys, I want you to notice what the barometer was for John as to the lateness of the time before Christ's return. Was it increased earthquakes and famines? Was it increased violence and immorality? Was it economic instability and persecution? No, it wasn't any of those things. How did John know that it was the last hour? It was due to the proliferation of antichrists, of false Christs, literally those who are anti, opposed to Jesus. And guys, lest we think that that term can only apply to the Antichrist, the beast that we've been reading about tonight, notice what John said there. He said, even now many Antichrists have come. They're here. They're not exactly the same guy. They don't have all the same power and ability and dominion and authority. But they have the same purpose. They are opposed to Christ. And guys, God took time here in Revelation chapter 13 and in books like Daniel and 2 Thessalonians and 1 John to spell out for us the final culmination of this Antichrist spirit so you and I could spot it. So we could see it in all of its various incarnations. Guys, there are so many today, many who name the name of Jesus Christ, who have let down their guard, thinking that, hey, I'm not going to be here when the Antichrist is around. Or, that's so long in the future, that's so far away, I don't even have to worry about that. Or, it's just too confusing. It's more than I can figure out, and it's not really applicable to me anyway, so I don't really need to pay attention to it. You know how common this is. And because of that, unnoticed antichrists are ripping off God, even God's people, left and right. It's everywhere. This same deception that Satan has blinded the world with has even seeped into the church. That's a terrifying thing to think about, isn't it? And people are running after it. They're running after it. And that is the very thing that John was trying to prevent and warn us of. John goes right on in 1 John chapter 2 to say in verse 26, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." How many of you like to be deceived? You like it when people lie to you? You like thinking one thing only to find out very rudely and suddenly that it is in fact the complete opposite because someone deceived you? You enjoy that? Of course not. We hate that. And yet how often, when it comes to some of the greatest deceits that Satan is propagating in the world, how many Christians just, it'll all work out in the end. It's all fine. God's got me. That's all that matters. Hey, and I'm not belittling that because that's true, obviously, but why did God take the time to expose this deception? Why did God take the time to reveal to us the modus operandi of antichrists and their opposition to Jesus Christ? It's so that we won't let down our guard, so that we won't be deceived. I'm sure you've all heard the illustration of what the Secret Service does in an effort to spot counterfeit bills. They don't spend all their time learning the 50 billion permutations of counterfeits that are out there. They learn the real thing. They spend an inordinate amount of time memorizing every facet of a real dollar bill, a real bill of any kind, so that when they see the fake, it's as clear as a bell. They go, "Oh yeah, that's not real." Do you realize that all that we're reading here tonight is part of God's class, God's training for you in that same regard? To let you know what an antichrist is. Not just the antichrist, but an antichrist. So that you will not be deceived. You will spot the phony, the fake. That's why we have these things. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 24, he goes on to give us the remedy to this deception. Listen to what he says. "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If that which you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father." It really is that simple, guys. What is it that you heard in the beginning? Is the gospel. Is the truth. It's the truth that was given to you, relayed to you through the apostles and written down in Scripture. Guys, we need to be able to know those things so we can spot that which isn't true. We need to abide in Jesus Christ. We need to know His righteousness. We need to know His ways. We need to know His word. The scary thing is that there are many who won't. And there are many, even God's elect, who may be deceived. If not by the Antichrist, by an Antichrist. And you know what's weird? There's hundreds and hundreds of them here, right, in our own area. It's not some rare, obscure thing. Every false teacher, every phony pastor, every fake ministry has the exact same goal, and that is to oppose Jesus Christ. And unless we know Him, we won't spot the other. And with that in mind, I just want to close tonight with John's final summation of this subject in 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Listen to what he says. "Little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him." Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you even for rather odd sections of Scripture like this one. I thank you, Father, that you have chosen to reveal these things to us, not merely to titillate us, to make us go, ooh, about mysterious end times things, Lord. You gave them to us so that we might be prepared, equipped to spot deception. Lord, you desire us to not be deceived. You desire us to walk in righteousness, to walk in truth. And you've given us everything we need for that. I pray, Lord, that not only may we learn of this individual, the Antichrist, but that we might also recognize the things in him that are all around us in this world right now, so that we might spot them for what they are, steer ourselves away from them, and steer others away as well. Father, thank you that you love us so much that you put this much effort into protecting us. I pray that we would not take it for granted. Lord, thank you for ministering to us tonight. Thank you for inhabiting our praise and worship tonight. Thank you for being with us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.